Good morning. Let's go ahead and open up to Romans chapter 4. We'll be in verses 1 through 8 this morning. While you get there, just a quick reminder, there's a little doodad on the chair in front of you with a QR code on it. And just about anything you need now with regards to the church, signing up for things, helping with this, asking about that, whatever, can be found on the landing page that that QR code leads to. So if you attend the lunch next week, and I hope that you will, Austin's going to be sharing with us some of the new features of the website and the app and all that stuff that kind of puts it might sound complicated and scary because there's all this new stuff, but actually it's incredibly simplified because of all the stuff the way it all works together. So do be a part of that. And hopefully this will help us to communicate better and be able to make sure that things are in front of you as they need to be. And then I'll just remind you to go talk to Linda and Nikki after service. They need help with the VBS. Helping with the VBS doesn't necessarily mean that you have to be like in a face forward relationship with the kids, although if you want to be, that's fantastic. But if you're more of a behind the scenes kind of person, there's stuff like that that needs to be done too. So do talk to Nikki and Linda after the service. So we should be in Romans chapter 4, verse 1 through 8, and we're going to continue looking at the doctrine of justification, how a sinner can be made right with God. So our text this morning is not a new subject. We've been on justification for the past 4 weeks. But for those of you who remember the outline that I gave you a few weeks back, this does mark the beginning of a new section. For those who missed the outline or who need a refresher, Romans 1:18 to 3:20 is all about the problem of condemnation, that all people in themselves are condemned before God on account of their inability to attain to the standards of God's righteousness, which standard is absolute moral perfection with no wiggle room. And then Romans 3:21 through chapter 5, which is the broad section that we're in here, is the answer to the problem, which is the doctrine of justification. And that section breaks down into three subheadings. 3:21 to 3:31, the verses we've been looking at for the past 4 weeks, are Paul's position on justification. And when I say that they're Paul's position, I mean to say that they're the Bible's position. And when I say that they're the Bible's position, I mean to say that they're God's position on justification. Romans is Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome, to the church at Rome. But it's inspired scripture, which means that every word of it is breathed out by God. So this isn't just Paul's take, as though it were sort of one of the unique options available to you in scripture. This is God's take on justification. It's not just a position on this doctrine. It's the position. There's no other valid position. The doctrine of justification isn't a matter of opinion. It's God who justifies, and God justifies sinners on the terms that God sets. And those terms, as we've seen over the past few weeks, are by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So justification's not earned. It's given. It's not a reward. It's a gift. There's nothing you could do to achieve it. You simply receive it by faith. Everything that needs doing has been done, and it was all done by Jesus Christ. Now, this is a paradigm shift for Paul's readers. It was going to be a hard pill to swallow, and that's true for all of them. Whether Jew or Gentile, the fact is that any and every attempt to get right with God, whether in Paul's day or in ours, is built on some form of works righteousness. There are really only two religions in the whole world. There may be different expressions of them, but the reality of the fact that there are works righteous religions whereby you somehow earn your way into God's good grace, and then there is Christianity, the faith of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Every other system of religion, for the most part, has some manner of earning. But the gospel, the one true valid path of justification, specifically excludes that idea. In fact, as we saw last week, God's position on justification excludes any approach that leaves any room for boasting. So if you play any part in your own justification, that's something you could boast about. And as hard as this idea was going to be for the Gentile to swallow, it was going to be even harder for the Jew because the Jews of Paul's day had been taught their entire lives that the path to justification ran through obedience to the law. That the law was a ladder by which a man might climb his way into heaven. That a man was declared righteous before God because he was righteous before God. He'd kept God's laws and statutes and had therefore commended himself to God. And now here's Paul saying, what you've always been taught is wrong. The law was never intended to be a ladder that led into heaven. The law, in fact, is a mirror by which you were supposed to see you couldn't possibly climb into heaven by means of obedience. The law is a tutor to lead you to grace as your only hope and to faith as the means by which you might receive God's gift of grace secured in Jesus. Justification, Paul says, has nothing to do with what you've accomplished. It's about what God has accomplished in Jesus for you. And about God's grace offered to you as a gift to be received by faith. So they're hearing this. But here's the thing about religious folks. You guys may have noticed, we tend to form pretty diehard commitments to what we've always heard. Right? We tend to be pretty committed to what we've always heard. And a lot of times, I have to be honest, that's a good thing. A lot of times we should be committed to what we've always heard. Ours is an ancient faith, after all, and the Bible tells us outright there's nothing new under the sun. We have every reason to be suspicious of novel claims when it comes to the faith. Every time I hear some new idea, I'm immediately suspicious of that idea, and so should you be. So if you hear, I mean, there are doctrines now that have new in the name. And if you hear these, you should be like, wait a second. Back that up and explain that to me. I need to understand that because there's nothing new under the sun. Ours is an ancient faith. And this suspicion, this skepticism of new ideas was just as much the case of the Jews in Paul's day as it is of Christians in ours. And so the burden was on Paul then to show that his position on justification was in actuality not a novelty, that it was not new. That it was not a new idea, even if it was new to his readers. That what they'd always heard was wrong, not because of some new information or new doctrinal development, but because somewhere along the way, those who were saying the stuff they'd always heard had actually departed from the ancient paths. They'd gone off the rails. That what they'd always heard was wrong because it had always been wrong from the very beginning. And even if that's what they'd always heard, it's not what had always been taught. It's interesting because under the direction of Christ, Paul and the other apostles were leading what amounted to a first century reformation of Judaism over the same core issue that drove the Protestant Reformation of the 16th and 17th centuries, that of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul's position on justification wasn't new. Luther's and Calvin's and Zwingli's position on justification wasn't new. Whether we're talking about first century Jews or 16th century Roman Catholics, what they'd always heard was the novelty. That was the new thing. Paul's position was God's position. It was the original position, the only valid position. And so what Paul's trying to do is kind of turn the ship back around and go back to where they had gotten off the path. They're retracing their steps back to where the path diverged and they took the wrong road. Let's go back and let's get this right. In Christianity, all it really is the logical conclusion, the actual fulfillment of true biblical Judaism. Christianity is the continuation of the messianic religion that began back in Genesis with the promise in Genesis 3:15. So, as is the case with every reformation, Paul's going to be fighting an uphill battle because he's going to have to demonstrate and prove that this was the original position. He's going to have to prove it to skeptics. And so it would be really, really helpful if there were some kind of acknowledged standard for establishing truth. It would be really, really helpful if there was some basic authoritative standard for confirming facts. And as it turns out, there was. First, there was the acknowledged standard of the supreme authority of Scripture itself, what the later reformers in the 16th and 17th centuries referred to with the phrase sola scriptura. If Paul could conclusively demonstrate his position directly from the scriptures, in this case the Old Testament, they would have to acknowledge that what they had always heard had been wrong all along. Because if the teachers of the scripture can be demonstrated to be teaching what is not in the scriptures, then they can be demonstrated to be wrong. But secondly, there was also a very familiar Old Testament standard, and it came from passages like Deuteronomy 19 and 15 and a few others that Paul's Jewish readers had also always heard. Jesus himself cites it in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 16, and Paul in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 1, both by quoting directly from Deuteronomy 19, 15, and that standard goes like this: by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If Paul wants to convince his readers that justification is not by obedience to the law, nor by any principle of merit on the part of the justified, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, it would go a long way in that direction if he could establish that fact by means of both the testimony of Scripture in the Old Testament and the testimony of two or three reliable witnesses. So that's exactly where Paul turns in the passage before us. Romans 3, 21 to 31 is Paul's position on justification, but then beginning in Romans chapter 4 and verse 1 and running down all the way through the end of the chapter, we have Paul's pattern for justification, which is the second subheading on this crucial doctrine. And in the first eight verses that we're looking at today, we're going to see Paul employ both standards of truth to confirm the position he just finished laying out in the verses we've been studying over the past 4 weeks. So that's where we are. That's the background here. If you'll stand with me, we'll read this text together, beginning in Romans chapter 4 and verse 1. Hear God's word. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write his truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Now, over these eight verses, Paul continues to build his case for reformation by substantiating his position on justification, both from scripture and witnesses. And he's going to do that in three primary steps. So, note takers, here's your moment to shine. Step one, he's going to appeal to scripture, and he's going to call an important witness to answer the question, who gets the credit in the work of justification? That's verses 1 to 3. Hold on, note takers, I'm going to give you a very easy framework here. Step two, he's going to offer a logical argument drawing a contrast between works and grace in verses 4 and 5. And then step 3, he'll once again appeal to scripture and call an additional witness as further confirmation in verses 6 through 8. So again, note takers, there's your nice outline complete with alliteration, which I rarely do. You're welcome. Verses 1 through 3, you could write credit. Verses 4 through 5, contrast. Verses 6 through 8, confirmation. So let's take a closer look together. Who gets the credit in justification? Paul begins verse 1 of chapter 4 by calling a witness to answer that question, and it's not just any witness. Take a look at verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, has found? I mentioned before that justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone was going to be a hard pill for all of Paul's readers to swallow. And that's true, but I also mentioned that as hard as it would be for his Gentile readers, it would be much harder for his Jewish readers, because that's not what they'd always been taught. And that's also true. But listen, if you want to make a deep impression, as deep an impression as you can on the Jewish mind, there would be no better Old Testament figure to appeal to than Abraham. whom the Jews viewed as the father of their entire people. He was, as Paul mentioned there in verse 1, their forefather according to the flesh, meaning that all Jews are physically descended from Abraham, not all of them spiritually, as Paul will make a case later, but all of them physically children of Abraham. There's no more important Old Testament figure in the Jewish mind than Abraham, which is why Paul's going to devote this entire chapter to considering what Abraham has to teach us about justification. Choosing Abraham as his pattern's really kind of a brilliant move. It's very, I mean, this is varsity skill right here, because for a few reasons. Number one, first and most generically, it's just smart to bring this discussion into the real world. Up to this point, Paul's teaching on justification has been sort of theoretical and theological. It's been abstract. By putting an actual person forward as an example, and especially a person as important as Abraham, Paul makes this whole discussion relatable and concrete. He brings it into the real world. It's an example of how this looks in real life, when it actually plays out. And then secondly, Abraham lived more than 2,000 years before Paul wrote these words. So remember again what we're trying to establish here. If Paul wanted to demonstrate that his position on justification is the original, and what they'd always heard is the departure from it, then establishing that position using Abraham, who lived 2,000 years prior to this, as an example, is an undeniably effective way of doing that, right? So we're saying, hey, this was true of Abraham way back in the beginning. The original Jew, although at that time Abraham was Gentile. So the original guy, all the way back in the beginning, this was true of him. And then thirdly, and probably most importantly, to the Jew, as I mentioned, Abraham was very important, but he was important because he was the exemplar of a godly, righteous, justified man. Abraham wasn't just Paul's pattern for justification by grace through faith alone. He's the Jew's pattern for the ideal Jew. He's the biblical paradigm for the person who stands justified before God. So when Paul asks this question, and he asks it of Abraham in particular, the answers are important. They matter. They're meaningful. They're even paradigm changing. In verse 2, he says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." Now, last week we went through the whole list, or not the whole list, but a significant list of texts that show that the New Testament kind of beats on this drum that justification excludes boasting, that if there's any room to boast, you're on the wrong track. So it's a real easy litmus test to apply. If my understanding of how I get saved, of how I'm justified before God, involves something that I could boast about, anything, it's excluded. It can't be right. You've gone off track. And so he asks this question, according to the Jewish mindset of Paul's day, according to what they'd always been told, Abraham was declared righteous before God because he was righteous. So Abraham was declared righteous because he was righteous. After all, this is Father Abraham. He's the practical figurehead of Jewish righteousness, right? And for good reason sometimes, consider this guy. God called him while he lived in Ur of the Chaldeans, and he told him to drop everything, follow God, and God would eventually show him where he was going to take him. And Abraham did. He like literally got up and left his home and his life, and he was a grown man at this time, and he left everything and followed God somewhere. That's pretty incredible. Up to that point, Abraham was a moon-worshipping idolater. There's every reason to believe that when God called Abraham, that was the first Abraham had ever heard of God. This wasn't his God. So you have to marvel at that level of obedience. You have to marvel at that level of righteous works doing. God promised Abraham a land and people and blessing, and even renamed him according to that promise. When God called Abraham, he wasn't Abraham, he was just Abram, which means exalted father, even though he had no children. And then God renamed him Abraham after he made a covenant with him, which means father of a multitude, and he still had no children. And yet for most of his life, his wife was barren. That name had to have felt like a mocking weight to bear. like a mantle on his shoulder that just mocked him at every turn. And then when God finally did bless Abraham after a long life, after they had passed the point of their childbearing years, when Abraham would have had every right to just give up hope that God was ever going to answer that prayer and that promise, when God actually fulfilled that promise and gave him a son, then God commanded him to sacrifice that son. And Abraham did. Or at least he was prepared to. He took Isaac up the mountain and followed through until God stopped him and provided a ram to die in Isaac's place. When it came to obedience and good works, Abraham was, by all estimations, a marvel in many ways. Surely, if anyone was a mascot of works righteousness, it would be Abraham, right? Surely, if anyone had cause to boast of his own righteousness, it would have been Abraham, right? Not before God, Paul says in verse 2. Because again, God's standard of righteousness isn't good enough. It's not even as good as Abraham. God's standard is absolute moral perfection. God's bar for righteousness isn't to be as good as Abraham. It's to be as good as God himself. And as amazing as some of Abraham's feats of obedience were, and they truly were, some of his acts of unrighteousness were just as amazing, just as incredible. When you read Abraham's story, you get the sense that you're not dealing with a man given to half measures. I think everybody notices that about Peter in the New Testament, right? He's a guy given to extremes. He's kind of all over the place. But you read about Abraham, and you don't really, if you pay attention, you go, hey, you know, I bet Peter and Abraham would get along. They seem to be guys who are not really given to half measures. When Abraham was obedient, he was spectacularly obedient. But when he was sinful, he was astonishingly sinful. On the lighter side of things, it has to be acknowledged that even Abraham's obedience, as impressive as it was hardly ever perfect obedience. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, when God called Abraham, he commanded him to go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. Do you hear there are like conditions there? It's not just go forth, it's go forth from where? From your relatives, from your father's house to the land I will show you. And Abraham obeyed, mostly, sort of. He left Ur. But he'd been told to leave his father and his relatives, and instead he took his father and he took his nephew Lot. And as a result, he wasted 15 years in Haran, where they all lived until Terah, his father, died. By the time Abraham actually continued on his journey to the place God had called him, he was already 75 years old. And even then, he still took Lot with him, and that would cause problems later. Along the way, the first test Abraham encountered was a famine in the land of Canaan, the land he'd been called to. And rather than turning to God for help, Abraham turned to Egypt. And it was in Egypt that he committed the first of several really hair-raising acts of shamelessness, of shamefulness, I should say. He put his wife in danger, and he compromised her honor in service to his cowardice. Guys, I've said before, and I don't mean this to sound self-righteous or anything like that, but like if I had known Abraham in real life, I'm not sure I would have had a lot of respect for him if I had met him at this phase of his life. I think I would have considered him to be a coward. I would have considered him to be, to have basically abdicated. You know, you've heard you got to give up your man card. Like, I feel like that's what he did here. He lied, and he told Sarah to lie, saying that she was his sister and not his wife because she was very beautiful, and Abraham was afraid Pharaoh might kill him so that he could have Sarah for himself. So what was he worried about? That Pharaoh might want to have Sarah for himself? No. He was worried that Pharaoh might kill him to get her. And so by lying, Pharaoh might take her for himself to be in his harem. But at least Abraham's life wasn't on the line. It was a genuinely despicable act of unrighteous cowardice that not only was he willing to sacrifice his wife's honor and safety to secure his own, but ultimately that act resulted in God's judgment falling upon Pharaoh's house as well. And I'm sure Pharaoh deserved it for any number of things, but not for the sins he was committed here, unwillingly, unknowingly. He hadn't committed any sin with her yet. He brought her into his house, and judgment immediately fell. Listen, guys, that's not boastworthy. That's not righteous. In fact, while I would probably struggle to obey where Abraham obeyed, to leave my family and loved ones and my home and travel blindly to a place that God would eventually reveal to me, this is one area where I feel pretty confident that I would almost certainly excel Abraham in righteousness. Because if that were me and my wife, there is no way I'll die first. It's not happening. But wait, there's more, says the infomercial. When it became clear that Sarah was getting past childbearing years and remained barren, Abraham committed adultery with Sarah's maid Hagar on Sarah's own advice and had a child with Hagar. There's actually so many sins involved in that that it's hard to actually like sort them all out. Remember what Adam was accused of by God? You listened to the voice of your wife. Abraham abdicated his responsibility to lead his wife and instead followed her advice. Didn't just follow her advice, but followed his flesh, because I'm sure that when her advice came, he was like, yeah, it doesn't sound like a bad idea now that you mention it. And then not only that, but wound up with Hagar and did something really, really stupid. And he had a child with Sarah's own maid at her advice, which, wonder of wonders, went badly. Who could have seen that coming? Right? And when I say it went badly, I don't just mean that Sarah developed regrets about her own advice after the fact, which of course she did. And of course it went badly between them. But in addition to that, Abraham's sin brought misery upon his own descendants that continues to this day. Turn on your TV or computer right now. Now is a great time for people who like to keep up with things. I honestly, I'm over it. Hey man, this weekend, there's been some stuff happening between the descendants of Isaac and the descendants of Ishmael, right? It's a big deal. You turn on your TV, your computer, you'll see new coverage of the ongoing strife between the descendants of Isaac and the Jewish people and the descendants of Ishmael and the Arab people. Think about that. Father Abraham, the exemplar of the Old Testament righteous, committed a sin that was not only shameful in the day he committed it, but was so far-reaching in its implications that its temporal consequences continue to this very day, 4,000 years after the sin was originally committed. You think you made a mistake this week. I told my boys at one point, I was like, look, y'all are getting to an age, my older boys, I was like, y'all are getting to an age where your sins, your mistakes may have long-lasting implications in your life. But I'm not thinking 4,000 years. There's a lot on Abraham in the book of Genesis. We could continue on. These are not his only missteps. We could talk about some aspects of his ongoing relationship with his nephew Lot, or we could talk about how he abdicated his responsibility to lead and care not only for Sarah, but for Hagar again later and sent Hagar away at Sarah's predictably jealous insistence. We could talk about his abandonment of his son Ishmael in that same event. Is it any wonder they're bitter? But this is more than enough to make the point. If Abraham was justified by works, if he was declared righteous on account of his own earned righteousness, then God's standard of righteousness must be pretty darn low, right? I mean, we're talking, it's below my standard for righteousness. It's pretty darn low. If we only take into account his incredible feats of obedience, and they were incredible at times, then we might be tempted to see Abraham as an exemplar of righteousness by works. But the moment we consider the whole man and not just the highlight reel, we come to understand this man had nothing to boast about before God. He wasn't justified on account of his works. There's no way. If God declared Abraham righteous on account of Abraham's works, then God lied. It's really that simple. It's true that most of you in this room probably would not have done some of the righteous things Abraham did. It's also true that most of you in this room probably wouldn't have done some of the sinful and cowardly things Abraham did. So then, getting back to the original question in verse 1, what do we find when we look at Abraham? Do we see a guy who was justified by his works? Do we see a guy whom God declared righteous on account of his holy life of obedience and sinlessness? Did Abraham earn the right to boast in his own righteousness? Again, Paul says, not before God. There may be some people that are impressed with Abraham, but I assure you, God's not one of them. So if not by his works, then how was Abraham justified? Verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul appeals not only to Abraham as a key character witness, but to the scriptures themselves. If you're reading from a New American Standard like I am, or an LSB, you'll notice that from Abraham on, nearly that whole verse is in capital letters. Now, the reason being, from that point on, the entire thing is a direct quotation of Old Testament scripture, namely Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Super important verse, well worth memorizing. This verse forms the foundation of the entire Bible's position on justification. It's quoted here. It's quoted again in verse 9. If you just scan down a few verses and look in verse 9, just in case you missed it the first time. It's quoted again in verse 22, just in case you didn't catch it the first two times. Three times in one single chapter, three times in this discussion on justification, Paul quotes the same verse as the bedrock teaching of the Bible on justification. But it's not only here. It's also quoted in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6. And just in case you're tempted to think, oh, well, that's just, it must be one of Paul's favorite proof texts because it's in Romans in multiple places, it's in Galatians. It's also quoted in, of all places, James 2:23. By the guy that some people claim teach works righteousness. It's the most foundational verse in the Bible on the doctrine of justification, and three words in that quotation are absolutely crucial for understanding it. The first one is believed. And notice there, look in verse 3, and notice very closely, Abraham believed, what's the word after that? God. What word is not there? It doesn't say Abraham believed in God. Abraham believed God. It's not that Abraham believed in God. The demons believe and tremble. See also James 2:19. No, it says Abraham believed God, as in he had complete confidence and trust in what God said, in what God promised, in what God commanded. Now, to be sure, in keeping with what James tells us in James 2, that belief was so confident, that belief was so certain and so efficacious that it inevitably produced works that accorded with faith. If you have no works, James says, your faith is dead. And he's right, and he's not in disagreement with Paul at all. True faith will produce works. Abraham believed God, which is why he left Ur and traveled to Canaan. He believed God, which is why he was willing to be obedient to God's test of his faith in commanding him to sacrifice his son. He not only believed in God's word, he believed in God's power to accomplish his word. Hebrews 11:19 tells us that it was because Abraham even believed that God could raise his son from the dead if necessary to fulfill his promise that Abraham was willing to follow through on the command. Abraham didn't just believe in God. Abraham believed God. The second key word is it. What is it? It was the belief we just got done talking about. Abraham believed God, and it, that is his belief of God, his faith in the word and power of God, was credited to him. That's the third important word, is credited. It was credited to him. The Greek word means it was reckoned or it was accounted to Abraham. It's a word that would be used in the financial sector, which is a word, a world I'm very familiar with, having come out of it myself. If I go to my bank on a Monday, and if I had it in there, which I don't, so save your emails, I could wire transfer $500,000 to your account. I could just send you $500,000. And if I did that, it would get credited to your account. It would be reckoned to your account. And once it's reckoned to your account, guess what? It's yours. It's yours as though you earned it. In fact, that's so much the case that if I did that on Monday and then had second thoughts on Friday, and I went in and asked to withdraw those funds back into my account, I can't. They're not mine anymore. They now belong to you. Having been reckoned to you, they are yours. So when you put it all together, what we find is that believing in God, faith, is reckoned or credited as righteousness. When a sinner believes in God, his gospel, his promises, his provision, his power to fulfill what he says, that belief is credited as righteousness. This is what the Bible teaches, Paul says, and it doesn't originate in Romans 4:3. It originates all the way back in the beginning, in the book of Genesis. Hey, you Jews who think that justification is by works. Hey, you Jews who think that Abraham was declared righteous on account of his own righteousness. What do we find when we actually look at the basis of Abraham's justification? We find that what you've always heard is wrong. That justification is by grace alone, through faith alone. And it's not a new innovation. The scriptures teach that going all the way back to the beginning. Paul calls upon the authority of scripture and on the confirmation of a reliable witness to confirm the facts of his position on justification. And it's not just any witness. Again, Paul brought out one of the big guns, and he brought him out right in the beginning. He didn't bother building up. Let's start with Abraham. It's not just anyone. This is Father Abraham. And then in verses 4 and 5, he sets up a logical contrast. Take a look. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Paul didn't want to leave any room for fence sitting here. This is kind of directed at those people who say, yes, okay, God justifies by grace, but works still contribute. It's grace and works. That was the Jews of Paul's day. That's Roman Catholicism in our day. It's grace and works. Yes, we believe in grace, but also works are meritorious. But Paul argues in verse 4 that if works play a part, then grace is nullified. That is not a thing. Grace and works are antithetical forces. They work against each other. Grace and merit cannot coexist. Grace is defined as unmerited favor, which means it's mutually exclusive with the idea of merit. If there's any meritorious work involved at all, then by definition, it's not grace. So you got to choose. You can't have it both ways. It's either grace or works, because accounting merit to works excludes grace. And grace excludes merit, which is why there's no room for boasting in a grace economy. Paul makes the argument here, but he also makes it later in the book in Romans 11:6, and he makes it even more clearly there. He says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. You can't get much clearer than that. These are mutually exclusive categories. Once an exchange for value is involved, once justification is viewed as a reward for merit, it's no longer grace. It's what's due. It's a wage. If you understand justification to be on the basis of your meritorious works, then it necessarily reveals two things to be true of you. The first is that in making justification a wage, you're saying that God is obligated to you for it, that he owes you justification on account of your righteousness. Which then reveals the second thing, which is that your estimation of God's standard of righteousness is way, way too low. And conversely, your estimation of your own righteous achievements is way, way too high. It isn't the godly and the righteous who are justified, but the ungodly are justified as a gift. not because of their godliness, but in spite of their ungodliness. Do you notice that in verse 5, the particular words there? Take a look again. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the who? Who does God justify? The godly? The ungodly. That was true of Abraham. God justified Abraham even in his ungodliness, in spite of his ungodliness. Abraham put his confidence on God, who justifies the ungodly, and God counted his faith as righteousness. Notice in verse 5, believes, what's the word after believes? In him. So does that contradict what I just said a few minutes ago? No, there's actually a better preposition for in the Greek than the one that's used there. This one typically is translated on or upon. It's Greek epi. And the sense, again, is not of someone believing in God, as you or I might use that phrase, but in believing on God, of resting one's faith, one's confidence, one's reliance upon God, his word, his grace, and the provision of Jesus. That is how Abraham was justified. Not as what was due, but as unmerited favor. Not as a wage, but as a gift of grace. Not on account of his godliness, but in spite of his ungodliness. And Abraham's not the only one. If you're going to call out the big guns when it comes to persuading the Jewish mind, Abraham's at the top of that list, but just under Abraham has to be King David. So needing a second witness to establish the matter, Paul calls David to the stand and refers once again to Scripture. Take a look at verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness. What's that last phrase? Apart from works. So just in case there was any ambiguity on the relationship of justification and works, it's made explicit right here. Righteousness, justification, is apart from works. And then once again, depending on your translation, you'll notice the entirety of verses 7 and 8 are in all caps. And that's because they, again, are a quotation of Old Testament scripture, in this case, Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So Paul calls David as his second key character witness here. He serves as a second confirmation of Paul's position on justification from the Old Testament, demonstrating this is not a new idea. He provides us with a second quotation of Old Testament scripture in support of justification apart from works. David gives us a second example of a man the Jews considered to be an exemplar of godliness, an object of divine justification, and yet a man who was declared righteous in spite of his ungodliness. These two guys were... they were the superstars in the Jewish mind. And when you read the opening of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew goes to great pains to connect Jesus both to Abraham and David. We want to see them both there. It's very important. But he was declared righteous in spite of his ungodliness. We could go through David's record of sins as we did with Abraham's. The Bible certainly details plenty of those. Adultery, murder. Again, things many in this room would not be likely to do. And he was called a man after God's own heart. But cataloging the particulars of David's sin isn't really necessary here. Because what does Paul do? He cites David's own words affirming his own sinfulness. David's not like in the dark about this, right? David affirms his own sinfulness and the Lord's grace in spite of it. What David's words tell us here about the person who is justified by God is this, that it's not on account of his own earned righteousness, because if it were, these words would be meaningless. What lawless deeds are there to be forgiven in the person who's achieved righteousness in himself? What sins need covering in the righteous? Not to beat up on Roman Catholicism more, but they have a whole doctrine on the fact that Mary was sinless, and yet Mary herself calls Jesus her Savior. What need has a sinless person of a Savior? David's own testimony is that it's not the godly man who's justified by God, but who? The ungodly. That's where Paul's quotation of Genesis 15:6 from earlier reveals that faith is accounted as righteousness to the one who believes God. Paul's quotation of Psalm 32:1 and 2 here gives us the other side of the coin. Not only is the faith of the ungodly accounted to him as righteousness, but in verse 8, his sin, the sin of the ungodly, the sin he did earn, the ungodliness he can take credit for, is not accounted to him. How can that be? Because it's been accounted to Jesus Christ, who bore it on the cross. This is the ground and the basis of justification. Faith is not the ground of justification. Nobody is justified by faith. We're justified through faith. We're justified by grace, as supremely demonstrated in the sacrificial self-giving death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. It is by grace that our sin is imputed to his account so that it becomes his and is punished in its entirety at the cross. The Bible tells us Jesus became sin. And it's by grace that his righteousness is imputed to our account so that it becomes ours, a gift received by faith. If only there were a text that summed that up for us, right? God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Justification's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It cannot be earned, only received. It's not given to the righteous because there are none righteous. We read that all the way back in what, the third chapter? Yeah, gosh, it seems like it's been months ago. It's like five verses before this. There are none righteous, so it can't be given to the righteous. It's not the godly that God justifies, but the ungodly. That's the testimony of the big guns, Abraham and David. It's the testimony of the scriptures going all the way back to the Old Testament. And not even just like somewhere in the middle or like maybe late in the Old Testament, like it developed over time, but like in Genesis, in the very earliest pages of the Old Testament, the testimony is that God justifies the ungodly by grace through faith. If this isn't what you've always heard, then what you've always heard is wrong. It's really that simple. It's that direct because this is what the Bible has always taught. Justification's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. What good news that is for we the ungodly. What good news that is for we who have believed God, who have rested our trust upon him, his word, and his power to fulfill it. What good news the gospel is for sinners like us. What melody to the sinner's heart to hear the Savior's word from Mark 2:17. It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. How true the words of King David the ungodly, King David the unrighteous, from Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, one of my very favorite aspects of this text is that there's no practical application. It doesn't tell us to do anything. Instead, it just demonstrates that what needs doing has already been done. Father, your word from beginning to end commands us to do that we might be able to do in worship, that we might be able to do in gratitude, but not ever that we might be able to do in an effort to earn your favor, in an effort to earn your commendation. What needs doing has been done. And so we come to this text and we just stand in awe of your grace. That the application here is simply to trust you, simply to double down all the more and go all in on faith in Christ. And to just cast ourselves at your feet and at the mercy of the cross. In great thanksgiving, beating our breast and crying out, "Have mercy on me, the sinner." But doing that, knowing with absolute confidence that mercy's waiting to be given. Thank you for your grace and thank you for your mercy. If it was 0.00001% dependent on us, we would all be hellbound. But you have saved us. We, the ungodly, you have declared righteous in your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we give thanks and we give worship and we celebrate his name. And I pray that as we continue throughout today and as we continue throughout the remainder of this week, that that's what we would do, that we would celebrate the joy and the righteousness and the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. Father, we are so fickle and we can grow so apathetic so easily. And so we pray with King David the ungodly, restore to us the joy of your salvation. And let us rejoice in Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.